Welcome to Flannel Theology. I am Jeremy Vandergallion, pastor of Pine Grove Community Church in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, and host of this weekly podcast, where our goal isn't merely to have heads crammed full of knowledge, but to know truth in order to love God and love each other. Thanks for joining. Well, welcome back, everybody, to episode 3 on Flannel Theology's study of Christianity in America. Today's lesson looks at the various denominations other than the Puritans. Last week, we checked out on our Puritan forefathers. Today, we're going to look at people like the Baptists and Quakers and Presbyterians and my favorite, the Dutch Reformed, among other things. But first, I thought we'd begin with a definition of denominations. This is a question people have. You know, what is a denomination? What are the various denominations? How many denominations are there? So first, what is a denomination? Well, a Christian denomination, this comes from the website christianvalor.com. A Christian denomination is any Christian group distinguished by a particular structure, statement of faith, creed, that don't violate any foundational Christian beliefs. And so this excludes those kind of pseudo-Christian cults and excludes what we would consider liberal errors of Christianity. And so a Christian denomination is Christian in the sense that it believes the fundamental teachings of Scripture, particularly about who God is, what he did to save man, but yet are distinguished from other Christians by specific beliefs, specific way that they structure and how they organize themselves. So there's a difference, let's say, between Baptists and Presbyterians on some important doctrinal issues, but also in their understanding of church governance. So that's a denomination. And let's just take a moment then to walk through, this is going to be a couple of minutes, church history up to this point. How did we get all of these denominations? I don't think anyone knows exactly how many denominations there are. I read one such thing that there's 41,000. I don't think that's accurate. That seems to be like looking at one denomination, and if it's in 80 different countries, they would call that 80 different denominations. But there's not hundreds. There's likely thousands. You know, the truth of how Christianity got established in the Roman Empire. God sent his son, raised him from the dead. Jesus sent his apostles to go into the world and to preach the gospel and establish his church. And so Christianity spread first among the Jews and then to all the Roman Empire. And so 300 years after the time of the apostles, up to half the population of the entire Roman Empire would claim Christianity as their faith. Emperor Constantine himself converted to Christianity, and Christianity became the religion of the state. So you have in early Christianity, then there's no denominations. There's one church. Now that isn't to say there aren't different flavors, if you will. And there are errors that crop up that cause the Christian church to have to respond to them. And so you have several councils dealing with these growing kind of differences on especially the Trinity and who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and so on. But you also have some political issues between the various kind of core cities of Christianity, then some bishops who grow in power and some who recede in power, and then eventually the rise of the Pope. But the first big split, the first known as the Great Schism, we've looked at this in 1054, you have a split between Western Christianity led from Rome and Eastern Christianity led from Constantinople. And so you ended up with the Roman Catholic Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Church. And so that's the first major split. So if you were looking at a tree, you know, some sort of family tree of Christianity, and denominations, the first one would be between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, in my study of church history from last year up through this year, we talked a bit about Eastern Orthodoxy, but we didn't go in depth in there. And so I'm going to leave that branch alone. That first main split branches off itself, but we're going to look at the Roman Catholic branch. So up until the year 1000 or so, now there was already divide there, but it became finalized in 1054. And then the Roman Catholic branch continued on. If you remember during our study in the Middle Ages last spring, that branch continued on until you have up until the Reformation time. Now, before the Reformation, you have groups within Roman Catholicism seeing some of the rot within it, beginning to try to reform it. So long before Luther, you had Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Hus, I don't know if that's how you say his name, among others. And then in 1517, Luther, with his 95 Theses, didn't, you know, try to start anything crazy, wanted to reform the Catholic Church from within. And they kicked him out, wanted to kill him. And because of political influences, life was spared, and boom, the Protestant Reformation was born. And so now you have another split. So the first split again, Roman Catholicism in the family tree, and then Eastern Orthodox under the Roman Catholicism branch. Well, then you have now Lutheran. From there, then too, you would have the Reformed branch, so Luther in Germany and around there, and then the Reformed with Calvin and so on. And along with them, at the same time, you have these Anabaptists, these radical Reformation. If you remember, I think it was lesson 23. If you'd go back, you could listen to more about the Anabaptists. And under the Anabaptists, then you have groups like the Mennonites and the Amish and so on, just kind of separatistic, you know, saw themselves as a law unto themselves, complete rebellion against any human authority, doctrinal error. And so they were the radical Reformation branch. We kind of left them alone with one lesson, not going to go further in there. And then as the Reformation spread to England, then you have the Church of England, which we sometimes in America call the Anglicans. So those are the three main branches off of Roman Catholicism, the Protestant branch. So now we have three main branches, let's say the Roman Catholic branch, the Eastern Orthodox, and then the Protestant branch. And the Protestant branch could be branched into four branches: Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, and Anabaptist. If you remember, under the Lutherans, you have the Methodists, which also then flow from them, maybe more Pentecostals and Salvation Army, those kind of folks. Off the Anglican or Church of England, you have, lots of them. You Baptists would be maybe kind of partly Reformed, partly Church of England. Churches of Christ come out of that. Moravians, Brethrens, others. And then off the Reformed branch, you have, the Dutch Reformed Church, Presbyterians, and so on. And so that's how it all broke out. And you know, I didn't go into any dates or anything. You can go back and re-listen to it all if you'd like to. But now we want to say, okay, so all of those denominations formed there in England, or in Europe, excuse me, coming off of Roman Catholicism, you have the Protestant branch, these denominations, some geographically divided, but some doctrinally, again, according to how they would structure the church and their confessions of faith or creeds. And they emigrated to the New World, to America. And so we want to talk about how that happened, where they settled, and so on. So this is just going to be one lesson here going forward in the next 15, 20 minutes on these different denominations in America. And so hopefully this will be helpful to you just considering that here. But we should begin by saying that these denominations didn't form in America. They were formed prior to the founding of the New World in Europe, coming out of the Protestant Reformation. And then for reasons mainly of religious freedom, particularly in two colonies, Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, which guaranteed religious freedom. At that time, it wasn't for all religions, but just for those Christian religions, and specifically for those who believed in one God. I believe that was Pennsylvania's charter, freedom of religion for all who believed in one God, which then maybe would have included non-Christian religions. I'm not sure about that. But anyways, don't think that all of these, let's say, Anglicans came to America and then different denominations formed out of them. No, these different branches of the Protestants, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Anabaptist, and then under them, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterian, Mennonites, Pentecostals, all those immigrated and gathered together often in, you know, areas, and those denominations ended up here. So let's just walk through the various denominations coming to America. Let's start with the Baptists. So again, we did the Puritans last week. They were numerically some of the larger denominations, or largest. And, you know, the Puritans, I don't know that, I guess we'd call them a denomination. We don't typically think of a Puritan denomination today, but these other denominations then were distinct Christian groups, alternatives to the Puritans and their New England way. And so Baptists, let's start with the Baptists. Now, there is a difference between Anabaptists, those radical reformers, and Baptists. Although the beginnings of the Baptists were influenced, particularly on the issue of baptism, by Anabaptists, but those are two different groups. And again, if you want to go back to lesson 3 on the Radical Reformation, you can learn more about them. But Baptists were like Puritans, part of the Puritans, separate, you know, those who were separating from the Church of England, wanting a purer church than the Church of England was. And so some of those under John Smith, that now you might be familiar, went to Holland, where they were influenced by the Anabaptists there regarding the practice of baptism only for those who had confessed faith in Christ, and so no infant baptism. And in 1609, back in England, formed the first English Baptist church. And there was distinctions among the Baptists. You had more Calvinistic Baptists, sometimes called the Particular Baptists, and more Arminian Baptists, sometimes called the General Baptists. And so there was a division already there theologically among the Baptists. But in the early 1600s, they began to practice baptism of believers only and not infants, as the Church of England or Presbyterians or others would have. And then another distinctive of the Baptists was that the civil sphere, government, should have no say in the church, which is different than the other Protestants at that time. Okay, so Baptists grew a lot in England, especially under Cromwell's times. This is the mid-1600s. And in 1639, now some of these are coming over to America. And in 1639, Roger Williams, who had found Rhode Island, I think he found it, or maybe it was already founded, and then he founded the first Baptist church. I wasn't clear on that. Anyways, the first Baptist congregation in America was formed in 1639 in Rhode Island. Now, Rhode Island was a center for colonial Baptists, and largely because Rhode Island, I believe, was the first colony in America to allow for freedom of worship among the various Christian denominations. And also Rhode Island wanted a complete separation of state and church. Now, we've talked about separation of church and state, and today we understand that to mean that the church should have no influence, Christianity should have no influence on the secular civil sphere. And at that time, it was just exactly the opposite. They wanted the state out of church affairs. But anyways, Baptist became a major denomination under Roger Williams. And Roger Williams is known as a very godly man, a very gentle, kind man, but he was forceful in his beliefs. He, unlike other English Protestant Christians, tried to have excellent relationships with the Native Americans. And so the Baptists, you know, tried hard on that front. But Roger Williams was very democratic. He wanted freedom of worship. He wanted freedom of the church from the state. And so his influence in early America up to the founding of America, its own nation, is just massively influential in the forming of our country and this idea of religious freedom, particularly from the state, and allowing the various Christian denominations to practice their worship according to their understanding of scripture without, you know, any kind of civil involvement. Okay, so that's the Baptist, just very briefly. Next, let's talk about the Church of England, or Anglicanism. So again, the Church of England was the state church of England, and the dissenters from it, the separatists, were those who came over to America early as the Puritans, but many in the Church of England also came over. And some of those, if you remember, there were those within the Church of England who wanted reform, and many of them were content to remain the Church of England and work from within to reform it. They came over to the New World. And they came over and spread really throughout the New World, Virginia, North, South Carolina, Georgia, Maryland, New York. But the Church of England's governance, almost Catholic-like, this is one of the criticisms of those who wanted reform in the Church of England, that they still followed some of the Catholic church governance ideas, particularly of a bishop who was essential for life in the Anglican church. Because without a bishop, you couldn't appoint pastors. I don't think you could even allow people to become members. And so it took a while to get that going. And they, after a while, especially getting in the late 1600s, early 1700s, became very established in all of the colonies that I mentioned. They, like the other denominations, were desirous for evangelism of both Native Americans and slaves. And out of them and out of that, John Wesley came. John Wesley and Methodists. And so John Wesley was here in the mid, I think, 1730s, and spent, I don't remember how long, a year or two in Georgia on a mission to evangelize, I don't remember if it was slaves or Native Americans. I think it was the Native Americans and the locals, and it didn't work out. He failed. I think he got in some trouble with a gal. And I think on the way back, he kind of realized that he either wasn't a Christian or was very immature and very discouraged, and came back to England, came to faith, and very evangelistic. And that was the beginning of the Methodists. And of course, Methodists for a time were very influential in America. They're now largely very liberal. And they make up a much smaller part. I think they're about 9% of Protestant Christians in America. If you're curious about that, I did a little research on what percentage of, you know, Protestants make up various Christians. Well, first of all, 50%+ of all Christians in the world are Roman Catholic. About 36% or so are Protestant. Eastern Orthodox are 11% or so. Among the 36% of Protestants, the largest group are all of the various different kind of Pentecostals around the world. It's almost 35%. And then non-denominational, after that, 13%. Anglican or Church of America, 10%. Baptist at 9%. Lutheran, just under 9%. Methodists, 7%. Reformed, all the various Reformed and Presbyterian, well, denominations. If you added those two together, Reformed and Presbyterian, you're almost at 11%, although they would be distinct. And then from there on. And so Methodists make up a sizable chunk of Protestants. All right, another group, Christian group that came to America from England, dissenters from the Church of England, are the Quakers. Now, the Quakers are curious. They were, I think, Anabaptists of a sort, and they had some doctrinal aberration, some significant errors, particularly this issue of the inner light, if you're not familiar with that. Quakers were also against any kind of Christian involvement in war, and so pacifistic. But by inner light, it's really hard. It seemed like early on, the idea of inner light was that because of God's creation of us, all humans have some kind of inner light that can lead them to the truth. And if they would just align themselves with God's will. And so it's a misunderstanding of the doctrines in the Bible of who we are as people, of the fall, of our moral inability to come to God. And so they would almost understand it as a kind of grace, an unbiblical kind of grace, where God's divine light dwells in kind of the recesses of our soul. And if only we could tap into that, something of God dwells within us. And that's kind of gone very liberal from there. But they were a distinct group that came over in the 1600s, weren't really accepted anywhere, ended up in Rhode Island because of their freedom of belief. Roger Williams didn't like the Quaker doctrines, and told, oh, George Fox was the main leader of the Quakers who came to New England, met with George Fox and told him very clearly of his disagreements with him, but because of their commitment to religious freedom, made room for them within Rhode Island. But the main group place that they settled was Pennsylvania. So William Penn, for whom Pennsylvania is named, came to America came to the New World in 1650s. He was very worldly and then fell under the influence of the Quakers and, you know, 10 years or so after he came, joined their number and became their leader. And he wanted to establish a place for refuge for the Quakers, and in 1681 acquired a huge tract of land from King Charles in settlement of a debt that the king owed to his father. And Pennsylvania, literally Penn's Woods, became in the entire world the most religiously tolerant place, and allowed for freedom of religion, not, from what I understand, not just for all Christians, but for anyone who believed in just that there is only one God. And so that's where the Quakers, and, you know, the idea there was to found a place that was caring, passionate, you know, compassionate, and a place of complete freedom. And you know, Quakers, I would say, would never be within mainstream evangelical Protestant Christianity. They would have some common beliefs, but their doctrine of inner light and pacifism and other things, they're a very small group. I don't remember their overall, makeup in the world, but it's not large. And so they settled there. All right, the next one would be the Presbyterian. So Presbyterians would fall under the Reformed branch of Protestant. If you remember John Knox, the Scottish man educated under Calvin in Geneva, went back to Scotland to try to bring the Protestant Reformation there, did, and established Presbyterianisms with their form of church governance, which I think is probably close to most faithful among Protestants, with pastors and elders and deacons. The part where I would be more Baptistic than Presbyterian would be a presbytery over the local church, although I could be convinced of that, but still think that most local governance should remain within the local church, which would be a difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, even though theologically many Baptists were Reformed and in agreement with Presbyterians. They'd, of course, disagree on infant baptism and believer's baptism, and then disagree on having a layer of governance above the local church called the presbytery. The presbytery would be a more, I guess, regional gathering of pastors and elders that would have authority over the local churches within their presbytery. Anyways, emigration from Scotland to North America came, and with them came their Presbyterianism. And I believe the first presbytery in the New World was founded in Philadelphia. And this presbytery was established as a gathering of all of the various Presbyterian churches. I think it was under the Mathers, united them. And so the Presbyterians got established here. Not too much more. You may be familiar, we'll get into this in coming weeks, the camp meetings, the Second Great Awakening, American Revivalism. That came out of when Presbyterians would celebrate communion. They would get together twice a year or so for a series of meetings stretching over several days to hear the Word of God preached, to stress the need for repentance, to prepare people for their annual or biannual, twice a year, celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so it'd be a series of meetings, all the Christians gathered together, getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. And later on, that would that idea would be used in the Second Great Awakening, of these various camp meetings where, the revivals or so on in the late 1700s into the early 1800s, where the pressure would be put on people to turn to Christ and repent. And so those are the Presbyterians. Next, we have the Dutch Reformed. Okay, so Dutch Reformed, that's what I grew up in. The Dutch emigrated along with German Reformed. These are Calvinistic Reformed faith, but, grouped more according to their geography and ancestry. And the Dutch immigrated and settled mainly in New York, New Jersey, and really had control over those two areas up until the late 1600s. These are my forefathers who came over, again, for freedom of religion from the state church. And they were focused a lot on evangelism, a lot on a spiritual reform that would come from Philip Jacob Spener, if you remember him, and Nicholas Zinzendorf. And so there was reform among them. And then they emigrated further west and this is my family history, through Michigan, there's a solid vein of Dutch Reform folks, especially in central and western Michigan, and they hopped across the lake there while coming around the bottom. So there's some enclaves of Dutch Reform folks in the southwest suburbs of Chicago, and then up to the area I grew up in, northeast of Madison, 30 or 40 miles in Randolph, and heading up north and east up to several communities in Sheboygan. And so those are my four runners. Now, also, we should talk here briefly about the influence on these Protestant Christians, on the Native Americans and slaves. And largely, I don't have time to get into the depth of this, but it didn't go very well. And part of the reason is kind of like happens in missions anywhere. You have the missionaries coming from one culture to another, and it's hard for those missionaries to differentiate between biblical Christianity and turning them into their culture. And so if you have English evangelists, it's hard for them to separate, Anglicanizing the Native Americans and slaves and evangelizing them. And so, of course, you put pressure on a Native American culture to adopt English norms and foods and customs and so on. And then that becomes associated with faith in Christ. And so there's no ability to be a Native American Christian. A Native American has to first become English and Christian. And so, of course, that would be resisted by that culture. Some had more effect than others. I mentioned Zinzendorf and others. Let's say the Moravians. There were Protestant English or European Christians who were on the margins of Protestant America. They weren't accepted in the norm. And so they had greater success among the Native Americans and slaves because they were, outcasts, evangelizing the outcasts and didn't have a desire for them to adapt English or German culture. They were all right with them being Native Americans so long as they became biblical Christians. And churches got established, but then you have Native Americans who become Christians and Native Americans who remained pagan and fighting between them. Slaves too had a similar thing, partly because of the harshness of Africans kidnapping and then selling other Africans, and then the terrible voyage across the ocean to be sold in America, and that kind of life. It was hard for them to accept Christianity because they were treated so poorly and enslaved, but many did. And then, of course, you have the problem of the difference in culture. And then on the slave-owning side, you have the difficulty of the slave owners being reticent to see their slaves evangelized because the gospel is a gospel of freedom. Now, that freedom isn't first a freedom from oppression in the world. It's a freedom from sin. It's a freedom from death and hell. And yet that freedom is ultimately going to lead to freedom of the slaves, because how could you be a biblical Christian and see other biblical brothers and sisters of a different race who are enslaved and not sooner or later desire their freedom? And so the more that Christianity came to the slaves, the more it would be, we saw this around the world, the more likely it would be that slavery would end. And in every place else, I think, other than America, slavery ended just by the influence over generations of Christianity on the conscience of the slave owners and slave traders. So in England and Wilberforce, you're maybe familiar with that story. In America, unfortunately, slavery didn't end, just as Christians hopefully we're convicted by God and slavery became no more. We went to war in large part over this. And I think close to 600,000 were killed in order to end slavery. And so the ending of slavery in America is a whole different subject. But anyways, that gives you an idea a bit of the different denominations that came from Protestant Western Europe to the New World, where they got established, a bit of the differences, and so on. Okay, in the coming weeks, then, we're going to go on a more historical walk now. We've established how Christianity expanded to Americas, the Puritans in America, these other denominations in America, and now Christianity's here, Christians are established here. How does Christianity progress in America? So next time we'll look at the Great Awakening, then we'll look at the church in the American Revolution, and we'll go from there. Okay, so hope you enjoy this. As always, if you'd like to talk more, let me know, and hopefully you can share this with others here in our church. All right, God bless. Have a good rest of your week. Bye.